Well, we turn again this evening to Matthew chapter 24. We were in Matthew chapter 15 last Wednesday. We come to chapter 24 this evening, and I want to look at some words out of this chapter. This chapter 24 is one of the more controversial chapters, as you know. There are quite a number of different opinions concerning how best to interpret it, and I'm sure we all have our own understanding, and we are always ready to be corrected or to be further enlightened. In the Reformed faith particularly, there is a division over the meaning of verse number 34. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And this statement in verse 34 has been the cause of a great deal of trouble, heartache, and denominational divisions and all kinds of things. Much has been written concerning it. Our interest this evening is not to give an interpretation that is argumentative or divisive in any way. Rather, we want to look at the plain teaching of the chapter, because while there are things which are undoubtedly difficult to understand in their entirety, and this prophecy, and it is a prophecy in chapter 24, this prophecy is probably like every other prophecy in the Bible, and that is the fulfillment of it will indicate what it actually meant. We know that because there are many of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ, and the apostles apply other prophecies to Christ and to the Christian church in a way that perhaps we would not even dare to do. But Christ says the scripture speaks of him, and the apostles, they interpret the Bible in a way that perhaps takes us by surprise from time to time. So there are things that are difficult to understand, but there are things that are not all that difficult to understand, and we're going to come to one of those statements which surely on the face of it is not all that difficult to understand. In verse number 14, at the end of the verse, these words, "and then the end shall come." The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have mentioned in previous studies when we went through the Gospel of Mark, for example, you may recall we spent a fair number of weeks looking in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13. I remember correctly, we spent about 7 weeks or so looking through the equivalent passage and trying to analyze it section by section. And there is no question that the Lord is speaking of these things yet to come, some of which have already passed, of course. Some are in process of being fulfilled. And there are other things in this chapter which obviously have not yet come to pass. It's speaking about the second coming of Christ, for example, so that evidently lies in the future. And so the Lord is answering the questions that the disciples have asked him. The question in verse number 3, the threefold question, you remember, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming? And what shall be the end of the world? So the disciples are asking three questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What is the signs that are going to come accompanying the coming again of Christ? And what are the signs that are going to accompany the end of the world? And it's in answer to that threefold inquiry that Jesus speaks this Olivet Discourse, or the Little Apocalypse, as it's called by some. It is the place in the New Testament where we have the Lord's teaching, his definitive, personal, verbal teaching concerning the overview of prophecy. But when we look at prophecy in the Bible, or when we look at the message of the Bible even generally, there's something surely strikes us, and that is how interested the Bible is in the future, and how interested it is that we know something about the future. The message of the Bible, way back in the early chapters of Genesis, we're already told of things that are going to come to pass. And in our recent studies in Revelation, we have been looking in a measure of detail concerning the end time and the new heaven and the new earth. And so when we come to the Bible's teaching concerning future things. We're not left in the dark. There are things, obviously, that we don't know in detail, but the broad outline of what the future holds is made plain not only here in Matthew 24 and the parallel passage in Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21 and some verses in chapter 17 in Luke also, but in other places also in the scriptures. And I'm emphasizing this because when you look at the religions that men have invented, they are all interested in the future, but the future is always very vague. Islam doesn't tell us how Allah can be merciful. Well, they will say, well, he just is merciful. Well, we know how God is merciful. And it's the same with Buddhism. The future details of the future for the Buddhist is very vague. It's going to be some kind of nirvana. But if you ask them to explain the details, they don't have details, because they don't know what the future holds, except that somehow or other the future for the good Buddhist is to be delivered from all connection with the flesh, for example. And in the Hindu various sects, it's the same things. If you were to ask them, well, what are these reincarnations going to be like? They don't know. There's no assurance because there's no details. And we find this is always the same. There's a certain vagueness. We hope things will be better, but we don't know what the future holds. Well, you and I do know what the future holds if we're Christians. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know the details, but we know the big picture. And here is another place in the scriptures where we have a general picture sufficient for us to be going on with in our daily living, to know that there is an end coming, that the end is a glorious end, and it is something that God has already planned, because it's going to come in that day and that hour when Jesus Christ comes. In other words, nobody knows that day, the days of his flesh. He did not know it either. But nobody knows, but the Father does. In other words, the future is already in place, and the future is coming towards us in that sense. We go to it. It also comes to us. Christ, in a certain sense, is already coming. And this is how the Bible views it. It's not some thing that is uncertain in the slightest. It is an inevitable ending that Jesus is speaking about. That's what the disciples are inquiring. And of course, humanity, you and I, we're all curious about the future. We would all love to know. That's why people in the morning on their way to their offices, they read their horoscopes. What does the astrologers tell me today? And that's why people visit soothsayers and ball gazers and all kinds of things, because there's a real inquiry in our hearts. Well, what does the future hold? And of course, it's perfectly normal and it's perfectly proper, in a sense, for these disciples. The Lord doesn't rebuke them for asking the question. He doesn't say, that's none of your business. He says, it is your business. And he gives them an overview because he wants to tell them, sufficient for faith and for faithfulness, because he who endures to the end, despite all these things that he's itemizing, these difficult things, he says, despite it all, those who endure to the end, they shall be saved. So what does the end mean for the Christian? It means salvation. What is the destiny of God's people? It is heaven. It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what our destiny is. That is where we are traveling to, the celestial city, the paradise of God. And the Bible makes that very clear in so many places. But our interest this evening in these few little words is that Jesus is teaching. He is giving the definitive word. And this really, in a sense, at the end of verse number 14, this is really the kind of answer to the question, then the end shall come. In the Greek, it is very brief. It is then, at a certain time, then will come the end. And I want us to think about this, because we have to ask the question, well, what is going to end? What is this end that Jesus is talking about? And, of course, it includes the end of the world, the end of the temple, too, in a sense, the sign of his coming. But what is it that is really going to end when the Lord says, then the end shall come? And there are a number of issues that I want us to think about this evening, as we come once again to this kind of idea. It's important for us. The apostles wrote about the future. The great epistle to the Hebrews that we're looking at on Sunday mornings. Again, the better thing, the better promises, the blood of Christ, speaking better things than the blood of Abel, better sacrifice of Christ. Everything's better, and there's a better thing for the future of God's people. You remember at the end of the 11th chapter in Hebrews, God has provided a better thing for us, that all his people, Old and New Testament saints alike, all together, are going to be introduced into the new glory of the new heaven and the new earth. All these Old Testament saints and the 2,000 years now of Christian history, they've all died in faith, but they have not yet received the promise because the end has not yet come. The end is future. But when the end does come, it's going to be something far better than anything we have ever imagined or ever experienced in our pilgrimage up to this point. So what is our Lord Jesus Christ talking about here when he says, then shall come the end? Well, the first thing we want to emphasize is this, that the word here for end, it's this famous word that I mention frequently to you, and I mention it just because it's a great biblical word, it's the word telos. There are words that mean the end in the sense of something being destroyed and not existing, but this word telos means purpose. Now, the word telos can mean the end. It can mean termination as well as the fulfillment. But it's obvious that when the Bible speaks about the end in the way that the Scripture speaks of the end for God's people, it means that the end comes, it terminates one period or one epoch in our history, because that's finalized. Something has been finalized and has reached its climax, and there's no need to continue in that same way and in that same mold anymore. It doesn't mean that everything comes to a cessation. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means certain things are going to end and they're never going to be introduced again, because that is finished and over and done with. And the future from the end is the future of everlasting joy and everlasting glory for God's people. And so when we think of this word end, then shall the end come, we're not to think of the end in the sense of God's patience at last being exhausted. You see, you and I, sometimes we put up with people for so long, and then we can't put up with them anymore, and we say, well, I've had enough of you, and in a fit of rage very often, or impatience, we cut off an argument, we cut off a conversation. And it would be easy for us, I suppose, to imagine that that's the way that God's going to bring the end of the world in, that he's had just quite enough and he can't stand it anymore. That's not the way the Bible teaches that God looks at this world. The long-suffering of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And God's patience never runs out. God is infinitely patient. Patience is one of God's, long-suffering is one of God's characteristics, and it's an enduring, it's an unchangeable characteristic. And even if the world were to last for eons and millions of years more, we don't know, it would still be that God would be not exhausted in his patience. So let's not imagine that the end is going to come because God has lost patience with the world. That's not what the Bible teaches. When God ends the world and when the end comes, it's because God's purpose for the world has been accomplished, and there is no need to do any more, because everything that God planned for his creation up until that point has in fact been accomplished. And you and I know from our reading of the Bible, and we've mentioned this many places, and you've heard it, I'm sure, from plenty other preachers more than myself, and that is that God's purpose in the world basically is twofold. He has many purposes, but basically it's twofold. He lets sin reach its climax. Sin reaches its fullness. There comes a time when the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is filled up. In other words, he doesn't allow sin to go any further. Sin has become as bad as sin can be. And there are examples of that. The time of the flood, for example, sin was reaching a kind of fullness then. And God was going to destroy it and begin again. When Israel was cast away in God's providence, you remember the 10 northern tribes, it was because they had become incorrigibly idolatrous, and they had gone as far from God as it was possible for them to go. And so there was no purpose now for keeping them in existence as a covenant nation under God. And so the idea of God ending God's purpose is that he allows sin its head. And once sin has done everything that sin can do, there's no longer any purpose for allowing sin to have its liberty and to have its head. It has reached the high point. The high tide of sin will come. And that is why there's no question, as we look at this particular chapter, Jesus is painting a pretty grim picture. He is speaking of increasing suffering. He's speaking of a time before his coming when the world is going to be so traumatized and troubled, and antichrists and false Christs and false religion, and the world is going to be in a terrible condition, that unless God brings it to an end, there would be no flesh. His people even would be destroyed. Sin is always destructive, and the world is not going to end because men are going to end it. Sin is not going to destroy this world. God is going to destroy the world. And he's going to destroy the world because sin is going to be stopped in its tracks. It's not going to be given the final end of sin, which is self-destruction, really. But then there's another parallel purpose that God has in the world, and that is the fullness of salvation. And that's what Jesus means at the beginning of this verse. This gospel of the kingdom, he says, shall be preached in all the world for a testimony or a witness unto all the nations. And the word for witness here is a word that doesn't mean a casual. It means a testimony. It means that the gospel is going to permeate all the nations. That has not yet happened. Most of the nations of the world have the gospel. But there are many nations in the world today, and it cannot be said that the gospel has permeated them. But it can be said that the gospel is in process of permeating them. The gospel is an expanding ministry in the world. And it's entirely in fulfillment of this expansion of the gospel to all the nations as a witness to Christ, that our Lord Jesus Christ says, once that is done, once that is accomplished, and the world has heard the gospel, then there is no further point in evangelism. The world has heard. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing more for evangelists to do because the world has been evangelized, you see. And then the end will come. So there are these parallel purposes that God has in mind. He allows sin to mature and to do its terrible deeds. But he also gives time for the gospel to spread in all the world. And once sin has reached its climax, once salvation is full, once all the elect, so to speak, have been gathered in, then there remains nothing to be done but to gather them into the kingdom, because they have all been converted and they have all been brought to Christ, and only now remains to be entering in one and all together into the kingdom. The church will be perfected and the church will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I'll come back to that later on in the sermon if I've got time. But you see, when he speaks of the end, it's not because God becomes impatient. It's because God's purpose is accomplished. And God will allow centuries and millennia to pass because his purposes take time. Here a little, there a little. He doesn't do things in a hurry. Our God is patient, and we should be thankful tonight, and the world should be thankful tonight that God is patient, because as we see, there's going to come an end. And one of the things that's going to end is the gospel message for the world. The gospel is not always going to be preached in all the world. There's going to come an end. And so this is what we've got to understand first of all, that the end will come when God's purposes, his telos, have reached the full goal for which he intended his patience and his maturity, his purpose in the world. So that's the first thing we want to emphasize. But then when we come to the question, what then is it that's going to end? The end will come. But we may well ask, well, what is going to end? Is anything going to end? Jesus says, yes, the end of what, we may ask. What is it that he's talking about when he says that the end is going to come? And I suppose there are many things we could mention as to what is going to end, because Christ is speaking of the end of the world and he's speaking of his own second coming. So what is going to end when Christ comes? That is really the question that he is answering, because that is really the question that the disciples are asking. And so the first thing, there are five things that I want to mention this evening that come to an end. The end of certain things will come. And the first is the world itself. Now, this doesn't mean that the world in the sense of the planet or the creation is going to end, because it's not. It is going to be renewed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, as we know from the closing chapters in the book of Revelation. But what we are to understand is that the world, as we understand it tonight, is going to come to an end. The world was never intended, in a sense, to be as it is tonight. The world was intended to be God's beautiful creation. When he saw the world in the beginning, as it came from his hands in its pristine innocence, it was all very good. But the world tonight is not all very good. God took pleasure in the world when it came from his hand and was without sin. But God takes no pleasure tonight in the world. He takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in his church in the earth. He takes pleasure in himself, but he does not take pleasure in a fallen world. And when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here of the end coming, he means the world coming to an end. And that means civilization as we understand it. It means the nations as we understand it. It means the cities of the world as we understand them. It means all those things that are so familiar to us and which seem to be so permanently there. It's almost as though they're rooted into the very bedrock of our planet itself. And they seem to be immovable, and the politicians and the worldly minded, they speak of a future that is going to go on and on and on until finally it's going to come to an end through purely natural means or some man-made catastrophe. But that's a very different picture to what we find in the Bible. Because the world is going to end as it began, with a divine work, a divine word. It is God who began the world, and it's God who's going to end it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of then the end shall come, it means that our society and all the heavens will be rolled up. I don't know what this means when he speaks of the stars falling from heaven. How can the stars fall from heaven? I don't know. Does it mean meteorites? We don't know what this means. It's a picturesque picture of a cosmos in turbulence and in change. As the psalmist says, you will roll up the heavens like a garment. And whatever that means in its fulfillment, we don't know. It's a picturesque imagery that's given of something in turmoil. The sun not giving its heat. The earth, we're told, there's going to be these earthquakes in different places. The world is destined for increasingly frequent and increasingly severe earthquakes. So you and I as Christian people should not be surprised to hear more earthquakes in the offing. In fact, the seismologists tell us that there are hundreds of earthquakes take place every day. We just don't feel them. It's only the ones that are registered under our feet, when we feel the tremors and the buildings begin to tremble and such like things, that we become aware. But our earth is trembling in earthquakes all the time. But these things are going to get, as it were, more and more frequent and obvious and severe as far as our race is concerned. That's what Jesus is talking about. Earthquakes. These are things that happen on the earth, he says. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been wars. So why does he bother to mention wars and rumors of wars? There have always been wars. He says there are going to be more rumors of wars than ever before. There's going to be wider famines than ever before. There's going to be wider earthquake damage than ever before. That's the picture, obviously. So it's a world in chaos. It's a troubled world, and it's going to end. God's not going to permit it to go on and on and on forever. So the world is going to end with all the familiar troubles and pleasures that we are so acquainted with in our present condition. All that's going to come to an end, and that's a very difficult thing for us to conceive of. And the details of it, well, only the event will reveal the full extent of what this great prophecy really means. Jesus knows what it means. He doesn't know when exactly it's going to take place, that's all. So the first thing is that the world generally is going to come to an end. The second thing is that sin is going to come to an end. Now, I don't mean by sin coming to an end that sin is going to go out of existence. We don't mean that, because obviously sin does not go out of existence. And I'm emphasizing that because at the end of chapter 25, for example, in Matthew, there are those who go away into everlasting punishment. And why do they go into everlasting punishment? Because they're committing everlasting sins. They keep on sinning. So sin exists for everlasting ages, if we can so speak. So when I say that sin comes to an end, what sin is it I'm talking about? I mean the sin of God's people comes to an end. Not the sin of sinners, but your sin comes to an end. And my sin comes to an end. Because you see, when the scripture speaks of the coming of Christ and the glory that's going to follow, that is the moment when we pass out of our sinful condition and we pass into a sinless condition. And when you and I die, when Christian believers die, our souls do immediately go into glory, being made perfect in holiness. But that doesn't mean to say that sin has no, as it has no influence whatsoever on our existence. It does, because we're separated from the body. And that is, in a sense, a continuing experience of death. And sin is not going to be totally and finally removed from our existence until we are reunited with our resurrected body. Because you and I, our salvation is not the salvation of the soul, and the body can, well, who cares about the body? That's not the biblical doctrine of salvation. The biblical doctrine of salvation is the salvation of man. And you and I are physical as well as spiritual creatures. And that means our salvation is a physical salvation, as well as being a spiritual salvation. And our salvation is not completed until the end comes. And it's only then that every conceivable trace of sin and every influence of sin is going to be removed from our existence. And only then shall we be made perfect in holiness, body and soul together. And we have to understand this. And we have to look forward to the day, because the separation of the body and the soul is an evil. We were never intended to die. When God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became that living, harmonious organism, that constitutional person that bears the image of God. And it is that salvation that of that individual that is going to be consummated when Christ comes again. He's going to raise the dead, and he's going to take his people to be with him, and we're going to be like him. And we're going to be ever with the Lord, not as disembodied spirits, but as whole human beings, body and soul together. And so the end of sin, sin within us, the effects of sin. And that means that our sorrows for sin are going to come to an end, because sin has an effect upon God's people. It has a sorrowful effect. Sin is full of pleasure. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. Christian people wouldn't sin unless it was a pleasant thing to do. And we have to face the fact that we are not yet made perfect. And we hanker after sin, and we hanker after righteousness. The natural man doesn't hanker after righteousness. He may hanker after morality, but he doesn't hanker after righteousness. He doesn't want to be like God. It's godliness that really is the desire of the Christian believer. But at the same time, we have an appetite for sin as well. And it brings us into misery. It brings us into bondage. The good that we would, we don't do it. Oh, wretched man that we are. And those things that we know are wrong, the evil that we don't want to do, is what we find ourselves doing. And that's our condition. And all through our earthly pilgrimage, sin abides. And that's why we need constantly to come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us to overcome our sin in our times of need. But when the end comes, sin ends. No more sin, no more consciousness of sin, no more need to confess sin, because we have no sin. And that's a very difficult thing for us to understand, that we are going to be one day without sin. But it's not a surprising thing to teach, because there was once a time when mankind was without sin. Humanity wasn't always a sinful species. Our first parents were not born as sinners. They became sinners. And their children are going to become sinless once again when the end comes. Our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as one who is going to bring his people. He's gone to prepare a place. He will come again. And when he comes again to take his people to be with him, that where he is, there we shall be also. And it's only then that, as Paul says in Ephesians, you remember, we shall be presented, presenting his bride. He loved the church, gave himself for the church. And the purpose of it all is not just that we should have a church upon the earth, but that we as the bride of Christ should be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle. At the present time, we are full of spots, full of wrinkles, full of inconsistencies. No perfect churches. Stop looking for perfect Christians and perfect churches. There are none. You won't find it. And don't join it, because we'd only spoil it even if we did find one. But then, when the end comes, then Christ will take his bride without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. And that is the purpose for which he loved the church and gave himself for the church. So the sin of God's people is going to come to an end. Then the end will come. The third thing that I would mention, I think it's the third thing in line that I want to talk about, is that suffering for the Christian is going to come to an end. Because our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking, is he not, of suffering? He is speaking of persecution. He is speaking of difficult times. He is speaking of persecutions against his people. He is speaking of being hated, his people being hated in the world. And not only do we find that we suffer because there is persecution from without, but we suffer because there is perversion from within. When the end comes, the suffering of God's people will end. The suffering belongs to this present time for God's people. Romans chapter 8 teaches that. The whole creation is groaning in travail, together in pain until now. And it is not the pains of death, it's the birth pangs. Already God's people have within their heart a desire for liberation. We suffer in anticipation. We suffer and we long to be delivered from this body of death, and we shall be delivered. And so all the suffering, the persecution from without will come to an end, because the enemies of God are going to have no more ability to afflict and to oppress God's people. And the perversion from within our own heart. But there is something else that's going to come to an end that causes God's people a great deal of suffering. And that is our concern for the world. You and I, as we look out upon the world tonight, if we are Christians, I'm not saying we are continually suffering and in concern and anguish at times over the world. I'm not saying that. Because there are times when I too am as hard as anybody else, and I look at the world and I feel nothing. But there are times that if we are God's people, we have the mind of Christ. And that means that we will look at the world and we will have a great sadness and a great sorrow in our heart. Like the psalmist did in Psalm 119, rivers of water, he says, flow down from my eyes, because men go on in sin and do not keep thy law. That's the Old Testament. That's a psalmist. And he's looking at unconverted people and the way they live. And he's not, as it were, smacking his lips and rolling his hands in gleeful anticipation of their destruction. He's weeping as he sees men going on in sin. Do you and I weep? Woe betide us if we do not weep over the world. It's a mark of grace. It's a mark of likeness to Christ that we look upon unconverted people and we have a great deal of compassion and sorrow for them. And they cause us an anguish. But once the end comes, there will be no anguish. The book of Revelation chapter 19 speaks of joy in heaven over the destruction of Babylon, you remember. Great Babylon, finally judged by God and the heavenly host. They're not weeping over Babylon. It's the earthly ones who are weeping over Babylon. They're weeping over their lost opportunities and their lost profits and pleasures. God's people rejoice. There are no tears in heaven. And that means that there are no tears over the lost. You and I may well have and may well go on throughout our days to shed tears over lost people, our loved ones, and perhaps even our enemies at times. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. So it's no strange thing for God's people to be weeping over those who are their enemies. But when the end comes, all the suffering of weeping ends. There'll be no more weeping then over the lost, even if they are our beloved family. We won't be weeping then for them, because we will know then that God, the judge of all the earth, has done what's right. And to weep then would be to dishonor God and to do violence to his justice. And so what is going to end? The world's going to end. My sin and your sin, the sin of the church, and the sin of the world in oppressing the church is going to end. And the suffering of God's people is going to end. The suffering of this present time belongs only to this present time. But there's something else that's going to end. And that is the gospel offer of salvation is going to end. Grace is going to end. Bible translations are going to end. Missionary societies are going to end. Evangelistic preaching is going to end. All those means of grace by which God brings the gospel to bear upon a lost world, it all is going to end. The door is going to be shut. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 13, the door is shut. The door of salvation tonight is open to the world. And anybody that wants salvation tonight can have it. All they have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. It doesn't matter who they are. And they may come from the strangest and the darkest places. But they're welcome to come because the door of salvation is open. And everybody is invited, all who labor and are heavy laden. And that's our world. And it's a gracious overture. It's an open-handed invitation. The invitations are sent out. Excuses are made why we can't come. Always an excuse why we can't come. The whole world will be silenced. No more excuses. No more invitations. And the world will stand at the door of a closed heaven, asking for entry, and the door is closed because the gospel message is not going to continue just as it were ad infinitum. The gospel will be preached until a certain time, and then it will stop being preached when its work is done, and then the end will come. And that means that the prayers that God's people are offering to God on behalf of their unsaved loved ones and their unsaved neighbors and their unsaved enemies, because we do pray for our enemies, all these prayers will end. There's no point whatsoever in praying to God now to have mercy upon these unsaved people, because the end has come. There's a time limit. The times are urgent. Time is short. Today is the day of salvation. The end is going to come. And then finally, just in a word, just as I close, death itself is going to end. Not for God's enemies, because they experience an everlasting living death. But everything that death means in the Bible, the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, separation from God, all that's going to end. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, says Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Christ comes, the end comes. And all the enemies of Christ and of God, they are demolished one by one. And then finally at the end, death itself, so that death, with its awful taint and its awful influence, has no further part to play in the experience of God's people. It's forever in the past. Death itself is put to death. Christ died not only to deliver us from death, but to give us life. That is the sharing of his own life, everlasting life. And in everlasting life, there is no possibility of a touch or a taint of death. So the end will come. When will it come? We don't know. But we all have a curiosity concerning the future. I would love to know what date that would be. I'm sure sinners would love to know, because they would sin up to the last moment and then repent just a moment before he comes. I'm sure that would be the thinking of some. Because I do know that there's a psychology in fallen humanity that a deathbed repentance, that'll do me fine, thank you very much. Well, that's not really something that's sanctioned by the Bible, one way or the other. So our Lord Jesus Christ, we have his word for it. It's according to his promise that we look for his coming. I will come again. It's according to his promise we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. It's according to this promise and other promises like it that you and I can look forward to a glorious future. And whatever tomorrow may hold, I wouldn't presume to say, but what the future holds is a glory that is yet to be revealed. May God bless his word to us.